Good morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking at that chapter in our lesson here this morning as we continue our theme of looking at phrases in the Apostle Peter's inspired writings and noticing some things in the phrases themselves and in the lead up to and what follows these phrases that help us to really appreciate the depth of what's being described. And particularly here this morning, we'll zero in on 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9. As the inspired apostle Peter there tells the Christians he's addressing, he says, "But you are a chosen race or generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a peculiar people, that is, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We're going to look here this morning at what leads up to this verse, what is said in the verse itself, and what follows that helps us to really appreciate what's being driven home here in this passage. And as we do so, the central theme really is seen in those words, a people for God's own possession. We're going to see some things that really center around that theme and help us to understand what's being described as Christians are addressed in this way. But I want to go back to verse 4 as we think about what leads up to this. It helps us to understand what Peter is describing. In the first three verses of this chapter, we studied several weeks ago when we were looking at those as a part of this series, we saw the need that Christians have to long for, to desire the spiritual nourishment that God gives in His Word, like a newborn baby longs for physical milk. And it's fitting for us to do this because we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, as verse 3 points out. So then in verse 4, he says, "Come to Him. That one who you have tasted is gracious, come to him." And he calls Jesus then a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, precious. And so first and foremost, we see Jesus referred to here as a living stone. When you think about the stone that Jesus is, he's not like the lifeless stones in a literal sense, but he is a living stone. And there's a heavy emphasis in Scripture on the fact that Jesus is life. You think about the seven metaphorical I am statements in the book of John. It's interesting that two of those stress that Jesus is the life. One of them says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in John 11:25, Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And there's different points being made in those two passages, but both of them show that Jesus is the life. The life that we are able to have is so closely associated with Jesus that it can be said he is the embodiment of that life. He imparts life to all the stones that are built on him. We're going to develop that further on the next point, but that's something that is really emphasized and important for us to take to heart as we think about this principle that Jesus is the living stone. In Revelation chapter 1, 17 and 18, we see Jesus speak some words that tie in with this concept of being the living one, the living stone, as John there falls before Jesus' feet, he says, like a dead man. And then it says about halfway through the verse, in verse 17 of Revelation 1, it says, "He laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" Now in the context there, he's really stressing the fact that Jesus has the power to raise us from the dead. John's writing in the midst of great persecution if he would choose to stand for the truth. And he shows the Christians he's addressing, "I'm your partner in tribulation. I'm facing these things too." And Jesus is really stressing here when he says, "I have the keys of death and of Hades. They can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. I've got the power to reunite with your soul, with your body, to raise you from the dead, to transform your physical body into that which is suitable for heaven, and ultimately to see to it that you're able to live with me for eternity. That's the particular point he's making here, but this is grounded on, this understanding is grounded on this truth. He speaks in verse 18 when he says he's the living one, and he says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus says, look, John, they killed me, and yet I am alive forevermore. Why seek ye the living among the dead? As the angels asked in Luke 24, Jesus is not just any stone, but the living stone. And as the one who is the embodiment of life, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, he is the source of life, the source of vitality for all stones that are built on him. But he is the living stone, it says, who was chosen by God and precious. But before saying that, verse 4 there mentions he was rejected indeed by men. And that's really alluded to there in Revelation 1 when you think about those words, I was dead. He, as the living stone, was killed as if he is one who was the enemy, rejected indeed by men. But in reality, he is the one chosen by God and precious. There's all kinds of examples in Scripture of Jesus being rejected, but John 7 is one example we have well before his crucifixion. As we see here, relatively early on in his ministry, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath back in John 5, and in John 7 we then see that he was walking in Galilee. He wouldn't walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And so we see that the Jews were already seeking to kill him for healing a man on the Sabbath day. They falsely accused him of breaking the Sabbath, and they saw that as quote-unquote justification for putting him to death. But down at verse 7, we see what the real root cause was. It wasn't that Jesus had broken the Sabbath. He didn't break the Sabbath at all. What it was, as verse 7 points out, Jesus tells his half-brothers in the flesh, he says, the world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. That was the real problem that the Jewish leaders had with Jesus. It was that he testified about them that their works were evil, and they thus hated him for it, rejected him, and endeavored to put him to death. And this was fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 53, that the Messiah would be rejected indeed by men. But it just shows the paradox, if you will, when you think about the fact that God has chosen him. He is that precious stone who's been chosen to be the living stone, the one who imparts life to all who are built on him, and yet he's the very one who was rejected by men and thus put to death. But the house that is built on this one who is the living stone, seeing him, using him as the chief cornerstone, if you will, is the spiritual house that thus has life within it because of his living nature. And that leads us into verse 5, whenever it says in verse 5, you also as living stones are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we see here Peter telling Christians, all of you are likewise living stones. Now, you're not the living stone. Jesus is the living stone of living stones, if you will. But we're living stones that are built upon this one who is the living stone. We're living stones built upon him, and we are built up as a spiritual house. When you think about the temple in the Mosaic dispensation, how it was representative of God's dwelling place. The same principle is applied to the church. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2. The church is called the holy temple in the Lord. As the church is representative of God's dwelling place today, as he dwells within us, we are his temple today. We are that spiritual house that's built on Jesus, the one who imparts life to all stones who are built on him. And as living stones within this spiritual house, within this temple in the Lord, as it's called in Ephesians chapter 2, we are to be a holy priesthood. Now, as you think about what it means to be priests, and we see here that this is applied to all Christians. It's not just applied to certain individuals, but all Christians are priests in the New Testament sense of the term. And the significance of that is really seen in those words, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As you turn to the book of Hebrews, it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews heavily emphasizes the priesthood, teaches us more about the priesthood than any other New Testament book. One of the things that's emphasized is that a priest needs to have something to offer. We see that back in chapter 8. And what's really emphasized primarily in these chapters in Hebrews is not the general priesthood of all Christians, but more specifically the high priesthood of Jesus, which is shown to be superior to the priesthood of the Levitical priests. But as we get to chapter 13, something is said that demonstrates that lest we think Jesus is the only priest, he's the high priest, but lest we think he's the only priest, lest we think he's the only one who's expected to offer sacrifices, for him it was a once-for-all sacrifice, but lest we think that there's no sacrifices required of us, we see in Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 this instruction, through him then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips which proclaim allegiance to his name. But don't forget to be doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Unlike the Levitical priests, it would offer up animal sacrifices that couldn't truly take away sin. Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice is really what takes away sin and allows people of all dispensations to have forgiveness as the blood of Christ flows both ways from the cross. But lest we think that there's no sacrifices required of us today, we see here that there is, but it's not as though we are offering the animal sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood. Instead, each of us as priests within the Lord's spiritual house are expected to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are able to be acceptable to God through our high priest, through Jesus. We can have that full access to God that this speaks about, and thus we are able to offer up sacrifices that are acceptable to him. We offer up really the totality of our being, as we see in Romans 12, as we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. That's what's significant about being this holy priesthood as we offer up spiritual sacrifices to our God. And we then see in verse 6 there of 1 Peter chapter 2, it mentions, because it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, chosen and precious. He who believes in him will not be disappointed or will not be put to shame. And so we see here, as Isaiah chapter 28 is quoted here, we see here Jesus described further as the living stone that all living stones are built upon, the living stone who imparts life to all stones that make up this spiritual house. We see Jesus further referred to as the chief cornerstone. You think about the chief cornerstone, that foundation stone at the angle of a building that was determining the entire structure, really. It is the cornerstone that was, in a lot of ways, the foundation of the entire building. That's how Jesus is with this spiritual house. We're able to be stones, if you will, in this spiritual house that are full of life. We're only able to be this, though, because of our great high priest who offered that once-for-all sacrifice and became that chief cornerstone. And this really is a paradox when you think about the fact that verse 4 says he was indeed rejected by men. What happened as a result of the Jews rejecting Jesus? It contributed to the very plan of God that he had for making Jesus that chief cornerstone. And thus, those who chose to reject him contributed really to the opposite of what they were endeavoring to do. But from their perspective, while certainly Jesus' death was needful for all of us, from their perspective, those who rejected Jesus chose to turn this chief cornerstone into one they made to be a stumbling block. And that leads us into verses 7 and 8 then of 1 Peter chapter 2, as it gives this two-sided coin. It says, "For you who believe, there is the honor. You who believe, you'll not be put to shame. You who trust in the Lord, you'll never regret that. You won't be disappointed if you put your trust in Him. On the other hand, for those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, to which also they were appointed." So here we see Psalm 118 referenced. And we see again this paradox, how they have rejected Jesus, and really in so doing they contributed to what led up to His death and thus part of God's plan for making Him that chief cornerstone. But in rejecting Jesus, they made Him out to be a stumbling block. And the same is true with all those who choose to reject Jesus. Those who choose to reject Him make Him out to be a stumbling block, a rock of offense. It's not that Jesus, of course, forces anyone to stumble, but Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And because people have different reactions to the truth, some people choose to reject Him and as such make Him a stumbling stone, make Him a rock of offense, instead of allowing Him to be the chief cornerstone that imparts life to us and to all who are built on Him. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see this alluded to there. It's 1 Corinthians 1. This is in a context where Paul is stressing the fact that the gospel is not like an earthly philosophy. It's not something that's about human wisdom, appealing to human reasoning, and trying to seem impressive to the ears of mankind. The gospel is something completely different. And as Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 1, picking up at verse 22 there, he says, "For Jews seek for signs, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks." The Jews were seeking a sign. Of course, Jesus gave them ample evidence, gives us ample evidence to be believed, but the Jews turned Jesus into a stumbling block by acting as though He needed to provide something that He wasn't already providing to convince them that they indeed were in the presence of the true Messiah. They turned Him into a stumbling block, and really the Gentiles who rejected Jesus did as well by seeking after something that appealed to human wisdom, something that seemed real impressive to the ears of mankind. That's not what the crucifixion of Christ is about. Paul shows us here the crucifixion of Christ is not a message that most people would look at as something that's real impressive to the eyes, to the ears of mankind, but rather it is something that is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. For those who reject Jesus, it's seen as foolishness. It's seen as a plan, a principle that is based on something that just seems foolish to the eyes of those who reject Jesus, and thus they choose to make Him a stumbling block, a rock of offense, by treating the account of Jesus as if it's something that is not to be believed. Back there in 1 Peter 2 and verse 8, the end of the verse mentions "to which also they were appointed," and there's different views about what that has reference to. We certainly know that it's not a situation where God decides certain individuals He's going to force to be disobedient no matter what they choose to do. Scripture shows us that Jesus died for all to give everyone the chance to be saved if we'll choose to be obedient to Him. But perhaps what's being referred to here is those who will have the kind of heart that these individuals had. They were appointed by Jesus coming to this earth, by Jesus teaching and doing the things that He did. They were ultimately appointed to stumble at Him and ultimately to face the doom that comes by stumbling over Him. They weren't forced into disobedience, but because they chose that path, because they chose to reject God, it was inevitable that upon Jesus coming to this earth, they were going to stumble And that's something that is just as true today as it was then, that those who have this kind of heart inevitably are going to stumble at Jesus, the very one who is the chief cornerstone of the spiritual house that has life, is the one that many stumble over and allow to, in response to Him, to ultimately fall to their doom. But that is not the case with those who are His faithful followers. And that leads us then into verse 9. We can see, as we think about the lead up to this, what's really being described as He is contrasting those who treat the chief cornerstone as really a stumbling block with those who choose to be a part of this spiritual house, this holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. The way that we are able to have life in Him is elaborated on further as we get into verse 9. And He tells Christians He's addressing, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Each of those terms are terms that were used in the Mosaic dispensation to refer to the physical nation of Israel. And it's interesting the way in which the New Testament applies these terms to the church to help us appreciate what being God's chosen people is all about. In Galatians 6 and in verse 16, the inspired Apostle Paul there, as he is concluding this epistle in which he's really stressing the fact that we're not subject to the old law today. And as he's drawing this to a close in verse 16 there of Galatians chapter 6, he says, "As many as walk by this rule," that is, those who are a new creature in Jesus, he says, "peace and mercy be on them and on the Israel of God." He says, this is the real Israel of God. Those Jews who rejected Jesus, who made Him out to be a stumbling block, they saw themselves as something really special. They saw themselves as something really special if they were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in reality, by choosing to make Jesus a stumbling block, they chose to remove themselves from the true Israel of God. The true Israel of God, spiritual Israel as it's often referred to, is the church. Those who choose, regardless of background, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, all those who choose to come to Him choose to become a part of this chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, this people for God's own possession. As you think about those words, chosen or elect race or generation, we know that the Jews really placed a high emphasis on lineage, and they most often focused on being descendants of Abraham, but certainly more specifically, the nation of Israel was descendants of Isaac and more specifically of Jacob. But as we think about their heavy emphasis on this and how great of emphasis they placed, it's striking to see God saying, you know, it really doesn't matter who you are descended from. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, what race you are, what part of the world you're from. What matters is you choose to come to Him who is that living stone. You choose to become a part of this spiritual house. When you choose that course, you choose to become a part of God's chosen race. You choose to become a part of His royal priesthood. The nation of Israel was called a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. And we see that language is used here to say that's how Christians are today. We are a royal priesthood, as we touched on back in verse 5. We are God's holy nation. We see in the next phrase there in the verse, we are that nation that truly belongs to Him, that's set apart from the darkness of the world to be, as it were, exclusively His. And all of that points to that phrase that's used next when it says a people for God's own possession. A peculiar people. That word for peculiar has reference to being God's purchased possession. We are a people for God's own possession. We're not like the world. We don't belong to the world when we're a part of the Israel of God. Instead, we are set apart to bring glory to Him. And we can really see the force of that When we think about what's said in the lead up to this, and we think about the contrast between those who make Jesus out to be a stumbling block and those who choose to be a part of the real Israel of God. In the second half of verse 9, it mentions that you may proclaim the excellence of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Those who are God's purchased possession, we exist for the purpose of proclaiming His praises, of glorifying Him. You think about Matthew 5 when it speaks there toward the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Think about that concept. We are in existence really for the purpose of bringing glory to Him who we belong to. And it's only fitting when we really stop and appreciate the fact that we are God's purchased possession today. Not the physical nation of Israel. Most of them rejected Jesus. Most of them made Him a stumbling block. It's those who choose to accept Him as that living stone, that chief cornerstone that our lives are built on, who are truly the possession of God today. Back in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 10, after noting this in verse 9, verse 10 paraphrases Hosea and says, who in time past were no people, but now are God's people, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now that phrase was initially used to refer to fleshly Israel, but again, it's being used here to refer to the Israel of God, and perhaps most specifically, it might be referring to those of a Gentile background, saying, unlike those Jews who made Jesus a stumbling stone and thus rejected their role as being God's purchased possession, you, on the other hand, while at one time the Gentiles were not God's chosen people in the way Israel was, now you are able to be His chosen people by being built on that chief cornerstone that is there to impart life. More generally, though, as we think about this phrase, really, regardless of whether one had a Jewish background or Gentile background, regardless of one's background, one's culture, whatever it may be, all of us could say at one time, we were no people, but now are God's people, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, if we are part of the Israel of God, if we are part of God's purchased possession. That's something for us to really appreciate. And it's something to use as motivation for the kind of life that we live. As we move into verses 11 and 12, the final two verses that we'll look at. In verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Those who make Jesus their stumbling block, while they may not want to admit it, in the case of the Jews who rejected Him, in reality, they belong to the world. They proved just how worldly they were. They proved that this world is their home. They proved that they were only focused on the here and the now. On the other hand, those who choose to be God's purchased possession, those who choose to allow Him to impart life to us, we recognize that this world is not our home. We recognize that our citizenship is in heaven, and we thus recognize our need while we're in the world to not be of the world. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and in verse 14, Hebrews 13, 14, before we see here a description of these spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer to God through Jesus, we see in verse 14, the inspired writer says, "We don't have here an enduring city, but we seek that which is to come." We have here no continuing city. That's the life of a sojourner and pilgrim. That's the life of one who doesn't belong to this world, but instead belongs to the Lord. We may have a temporary citizenship as we're here on this earth, but ultimately our real citizenship is not here on this earth. It is in heaven. We don't really belong to this realm, if you will. We live in a different plane, if you will, as God's purchased possession. And as such, it's imperative, as the second half of verse 11 says, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Those who belong to this world, those who mind earthly things, are focused on this fleshly body. living according to the flesh and what gratifies the flesh. Those, on the other hand, who are God's purchased possession, recognize our need to focus on the soul. And thus those fleshly lusts that war against the soul are things we'll be turning from if we properly recognize our role as a possession of God. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, very familiar passage there, where the instruction is given, first of all, not to love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Recognizing that we are just sojourners and pilgrims here on this earth. We don't belong to this earth. We don't belong to this world. We belong to the Lord as His purchased possession, as His peculiar people. When we take that to heart, when we internalize that, it will lead us to turn away from those fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then, as we see in verse 12 there, 1 Peter chapter 2, it will lead us, as verse 12 says, to have good behavior among the Gentiles. Talk about that term in just a moment. So in that of which they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they see glorify God in the day of visitation. And so he notes there that as people who are abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, as people who recognize we belong to the Lord, so we're not here to gratify the flesh, as people who have that understanding, we're going to be living in such a way that will let our light shine before the Gentiles or among the nations, as it puts it in verse 12. And once again here, the general assumption is that it's probably referring to spiritual Gentiles, those who are outside the body of Christ, saying you can be a good influence on all those you come into contact with who are not pleasing the Lord. And yet, even though you're being this good influence, the next part of the verse says, in that of which they speak against you as evildoers. And so we see that as sojourners and pilgrims, as people who are God's possession rather than the world's possession, we are inevitably going to face mistreatment from those who are of the world. And Jesus explains the cause of this in John 15, verses 18 and 19. As Jesus explained there, as he's giving some parting words to his apostles, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, since I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus says, this is part of being built on me as the living stone. This is part of being this spiritual house, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this people for God's own possession. This is just part of the reality of what you're going to face when you choose to follow me. But what can happen when we still let our light shine bright? When we, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, are seen as lights in the world? What can happen is seen back there in the second part, the very end of verse 12 of chapter 2, when it says, "They may by your good works which they see glorify God in the day of visitation." And I believe most likely what that's referring to is when they choose to come to the Lord, in part perhaps through your example, they will glorify God. When the Lord visits them with salvation, if you will, upon them choosing to be obedient to Him, they will glorify God in consideration of the good influence that you have had on them. Now that, of course, doesn't happen in every situation. In many situations it doesn't. But even so, we should still let our light shine bright, recognizing that we're not here to belong to the world. We're not here to please the world. We're not here to conform to the world. We're here to shine bright for the Lord as a people who are His own possession, a people who are here to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so as we piece all of this together, we can really see
what's being emphasized, what it means to be a people for God's own possession. Contrast that with those who choose to make Christ a stumbling block. People who, for God's own possession, are those who say, I'm going to build my life on that chief cornerstone. I'm going to be a part of that spiritual house. I'm going to let Him impart life to me as He is the source of that life. I'm going to recognize that as a part of this spiritual house, I don't belong to the world. I'm just a sojourner and pilgrim here on this earth. I belong to the Lord as His purchased possession, and I'm going to live my life accordingly to bring glory to Him. This is a lesson that in many ways is intended for those of us who are Christians, as this is written to Christians, helping them to understand who we are as God's people. But if you're here and you're not yet a child of God, we'd exhort you to think about the opportunity that you have, that God desires you to take advantage of, that you can choose to be a part of this purchased possession of God. He wants that for you just as much as He wants that for everybody. He wants you, if you'll be willing, to come to Him on His terms, to believe on His Son as the Son of God, and to accept the need to turn to Jesus and be obedient to Him, have that repentant heart. As a repentant believer, you can confess your faith in Jesus, be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins, and then rise to walk in newness of life. If as a Christian you're not living as you should, but exhort you to repent of whatever sin is in your life, go to God in prayer, ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we would exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond in a public way to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?